And before I start, I also want to say thank you to John and Robin for opening your home for the men. That was a fantastic event. And also just to, as Bill prayed, that there will be a group of us that will be going up to the conference this week. So just know that I won't be in the office this week. You can still reach me by phone or email. So if there's anything that you want to interact with me about on that, I just won't be in the office. So just be prepared for that. And just for a heads up, the next week we will have a guest preacher. Since we'll have been at the conference all week, so it'll be Josh Jenkins. Some of you might remember he's preached here before. He was the youth and college pastor at Del Cerro, and recently though has been called to the mission field, and he and his family have been preparing to go to Taiwan, so Thailand, Taiwan at the end of this year. But he's going to come and open God's word with us next Sunday, and then we'll return to John again the week after that. So with that, open in your Bibles to John chapter 12. As you're turning there, you might have noticed also a theme in the songs already about talking about the King, Jesus the King. And you know, you think us Americans, kind of interestingly, have a fascination with royalty, don't we? Of course, we don't want our own government to be a monarchy, but there's still this fascination with royalty. And I mean, just look at how many Hallmark-type romance movies have a prince or a princess in them, just for as one kind of benchmark. Also, when King Charles III was crowned king in 2023, a lot of Americans traveled there to England, to London, to witness it, and over 10 million Americans watched it on television. So people are interested in royalty. I think people are interested partly or maybe mainly in the spectacle of it, the pageantry, they like the robes, the ornate jewelry, the gowns, the uniforms, all the pageantry of it. They appreciate the pomp and circumstance of it all. Well, there's sort of a royal parade in our text today as well, a little pomp and circumstance such as it is. But the celebration of the event is overshadowed by the mission that the king came to perform. The king came not to wear a crown, but rather he came to die. See, we're at the climax and the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. The conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel have come to a head, and the chief priests and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. In fact, right before this, in John chapter 11, Jesus had performed the climactic miracle of his ministry when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He called him out of the tomb. And it should have been clear at that point that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was indeed sent by God. He was come to accomplish God's purpose. He operates with God's power, with God's full approval. And to be fair, there were many people who did recognize who Jesus was and who followed him faithfully. And then there were also those who, like the chief priests and Pharisees, refused to acknowledge the truth. They hated Jesus because Jesus exposed the illegitimacy of their authority, and so they wanted to kill him. And then in between those faithful followers and those hostile haters, you might remember we talked about the muddled middle in between. People who found Jesus interesting, but not compelling. They wanted to receive something from Jesus, whether that might be political freedom or physical healing or just entertainment. But they were unwilling to commit their lives to him. And this muddled middle were self-serving, they were fickle. Ultimately, they joined in the shout to crucify Jesus. But those faithful followers, they did want to honor Jesus as he deserved. As the Passover was approaching, Jesus came back to Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus and his sisters held a dinner to honor him. They were showing their respect to him. They were showing their gratitude for all that he had done. But Mary herself went even further. She anointed Jesus with extremely expensive perfume. She wiped his feet with her hair. She opened herself to shame and scandal. Essentially, Mary devoted her entire self to Jesus, her money, her reputation, her inheritance, her everything. She recognized that Jesus is King, and he is worthy of all of our time, all of our resources. We must devote our whole selves to him, mind, body, and spirit. So Mary recognized Jesus as her king. She honored him in the best way that she knew that she could at that time. But that honoring of Jesus and that dinner where Mary anointed him, that was a relatively private event. You know, at most, probably a few families that were there. And our text today now involves a much, much more public event in which Jesus is hailed as king. This is the event we know of as the triumphal entry. This is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Of course, as I heard one pastor say, perhaps we shouldn't call it the triumphal entry, perhaps we should call it the untriumphal entry, because it didn't exactly end in triumph, at least not in a visible sense. But it's exactly that sort of contradiction that is captured in our text today. Let's go ahead and read the text, John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, and then we'll talk about what this is telling us. It says, "The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he, excuse me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is why the crowd met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, 'Sir, we want to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" So the central event of this text, as we see, is Jesus comes into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. And this is rightly understood as the arrival of the King of Israel. But this event cannot be properly understood without continuing on in the text into the comments that Jesus makes about his pending crucifixion. In this text, Jesus does present himself as king, but then he talks about what he came to do, that he came to die. If we don't put those two together, then we risk making the same mistake that many of the Jews of Jesus' day did. They were happy to consider Jesus as king as long as he undertook the mission that they wanted him to do. They wanted him to remove Rome. They wanted him to restore Jewish prominence and prosperity. But we must not think of Jesus' royal position apart from his royal mission. They go together. He is the king, but he is the king who came to lay down his life. And to properly understand Jesus as king, we need to understand also the nature of his kingdom. So in this text, we're going to consider both of those together. Jesus as king and Jesus with his mission and what the nature of the kingdom he came to establish. This is why our two points are the arrival of the king and the activity of the king. Now, this event of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem happens on the next day, it says in the text. That's the next day after the dinner in Bethany when Mary anointed Jesus. So that dinner was on the Sabbath day. So this day when Jesus is entering Jerusalem is a Sunday, the first day of the week. This is why we celebrate Palm Sunday. It's 1 week, exactly 1 week before the resurrection. And this was the exact right time for Jesus to enter and to present himself as king. Jesus was in complete control of the timing of everything that he did. You may remember many other times throughout Jesus' ministry that he told his disciples or told others not to proclaim who he was, right? After Peter made his good confession, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, it says in that text that Jesus strictly warned Peter and the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. And after Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he told the disciples to tell no one about it until he was resurrected. And there are many other occasions you could think of. But now, here, Jesus is publicly presenting himself as the king and welcoming the praises of the people who are hailing him as the king. Why is he all of a sudden doing it? Why? Because now it's the right time. Up until now, throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been repeatedly saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." What's in this text, verse 23? The hour has come. It is now time. God has set up the timeline for everything in Jesus' life and ministry. I mean, Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And now, at the precisely right time, God's son entered Jerusalem and presented himself as the king of Israel. In fact, many people consider this to be a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, which says, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times." And so people have actually counted this out. The decree is usually thought to be the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple. That was issued in 445 BC. And then they count 69 weeks of years, which, and the years, by the way, would be 360-day years, not 365. That's how the Jews counted years, was 360 days. And so it adds up to 483 years, and you count 483 years of 360-day years, and from that decree in 445, it brings you to the spring of 30 AD. Now, that's certainly a provocative thought. It definitely could be true. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, though, because the date data in Scripture is notoriously kind of, it's hard to figure out because calendars change, the Julian calendar and the Jewish calendar. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it very well could be, and regardless, it was the date that God decided. It was exactly the right date, not a day early and not a day late. And when Jesus approached Jerusalem, people came out to meet him. So these would be pilgrims who had come for the Passover. It says a large crowd. You know, they've been, well, one historian, Josephus, says there's as many as 2.5 million people that would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Many people think that's exaggerated, but at least 1 million people would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Huge crowds of people. Some of these people would have been Galileans who had been very aware of Jesus' ministry up in Galilee and had witnessed many of his miracles. Many more, as it even says in the text, were people from the local area who had heard about what Jesus did with Lazarus, raising him from the dead. And so all of these people, knowing what Jesus had done, all the things that he had been going on in his ministry, they start to get caught up in this messianic fervor. They thought Jesus could be the messianic king, the one who has come in the line of David. And the way they celebrated Jesus' arrival shows that's exactly what they were thinking. First of all, they went out to meet Jesus, it says. The phrase "went out to meet" almost takes on a technical meaning. It's the idea of a delegation that would go out from a city to meet a visiting dignitary. So it's used for that official welcome of someone like a king. Then they used palm branches. Palm branches in that time had come to be associated with nationalism and victory over foreign invaders. Not only that, they were religious symbols in the Feast of Booths and in the Feast of Dedication. They had become, had special significance for Judaism as a symbol of victory and resurrection and authority. Palm branches were used to welcome Simon Maccabeus when he came back to Jerusalem after driving out the Syrians from Israel. They're used by Judas Maccabeus when he rededicated the temple after it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. So the use of palm branches showed this nationalistic hope of a messianic liberator. And then the words that the people used, they're drawn from Psalm 118 that we read earlier. That psalm is considered a royal psalm. It celebrates God's reign and God and the king of Israel as God's representative. And it was written out of a time of crisis when when God had delivered his people from their enemies. And the shouts of the people are drawn from verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118, which say, Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord we bless you. That word Hosanna that we have in the John text is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew words that mean Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna is. Now, we now use the word Hosanna as just an expression of praise, right? And that's appropriate. That is what it is. But you need to realize what it means. It means, Lord, save us. So by using this word, the crowd was officially welcoming someone whom they expected would save them. Their idea of salvation might not have been the same as what we're understanding salvation, but that's what they were saying. They were expressing their hope that Jesus would be God's light shining upon them, as it says in verse 27 of Psalm 118. And when they shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were honoring Jesus as one sent by God. They were interpreting his arrival as the coming of Messiah, even if their understanding of Messiah was limited. And to make it even more clear what the crowd thought of Jesus, they then added, even the King of Israel. They were associating Jesus with the royal figure of Psalm 118. And in a sense, they were reenacting Psalm 118 and proclaiming Jesus as the king as he entered Jerusalem. And the people were doing this out of their hopes for deliverance, but they were also doing this, notice, out of divine necessity. This is exactly how and when God had ordained that his anointed king would arrive in Jerusalem. In fact, as another one of the gospel records puts it, Jesus told the Pharisees that if the people didn't proclaim him as king, the very stones would cry out because God had ordained that this would happen on this day in this way. In fact, it was prophesied from long before about the king who God would set over his people. And one of those prophecies is the one that John cites here. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now notice, John doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about how the donkey was acquired, like Matthew and Luke do. But the use of the donkey was what was significant here. This was a deliberate and conscious choice on Jesus' part to get a donkey and to sit on it. It signified that Jesus was accepting, was receiving, welcoming royal honors. See, donkeys weren't looked down upon in that day the same way they are now. They were actually seen as the appropriate mount for royalty. A war horse was as well, but the choice of a donkey versus a war horse means that the king was coming in peace. And that's all how it was prophesied. John tells us that Jesus rode the donkey as it was written of him. And what he quotes here is from Zechariah 9:9. In the Old Testament original, this is how it reads. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now notice that John starts the quote with, do not be afraid, rather than rejoice greatly. And probably the reason he's doing that, it was not uncommon to quote Old Testament, actually kind of mash together two Old Testament quotations. To bring in the idea from another Old Testament prophecy that echoes the same theme as Zechariah 9. Now, what he's probably pulling from here is Isaiah 40, verse 9. And that verse tells Zion not to be afraid, but to raise her voice and tell Israel, here is your God. And notice John adding that editorial comment, not the people. The people weren't shouting, here is your God. John is giving this editorial comment later. But from Zechariah 9, the king, when he comes to Jerusalem, it says he's humble, but he's not humble and peaceful out of weakness. Notice it says victorious. There is peace because he has already conquered. And in Zechariah 9:9, it's just a capstone in a long line of prophecies about God's chosen king. It actually all starts with Adam. Adam was given dominion over the earth, over all the created world. You could call him the king of the earth. But then Adam fell into sin, and he lost dominion until one would come and regain it for him. You move forward to God's promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God told Abraham, I will make you extremely fruitful, and I will make nations and kings come from you. Then in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob was giving prophetic blessings over all of his sons, he said that a king would come from Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes. He just came, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Then, moving forward, God found a man after his own heart, a man named David, and God made him king, and God made a covenant with David. You can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. God said that the king would be one of David's descendants, and God would establish his throne forever. It's in the wisdom writings, too. In Psalm chapter 2, as the nations clamor to break free from God's rule, God laughs. And he says in verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And moving forward to Daniel chapter 9, we talked about that earlier. It said the ruler would come 69 weeks after the decree to restore Jerusalem. Micah 5:2 said the ruler will come from Bethlehem. And Zechariah 9:9, as we've just seen, said the king would come riding on a donkey. So in fulfillment of that entire line of prophecy, Jesus had now come and presented himself as the king. And just think about this. Adam had been given dominion over the earth, but he lost it when he sinned. God's plan of redemption actually was intended to regain that dominion through his chosen king, which then led to Jesus Christ coming to earth so that he would succeed where Adam failed. And as Jesus, think about this, as Jesus hung on the cross, there was placed over his head a sign that read, the King of the Jews. On that bloody cross, he was proclaimed as king. Jesus truly was the king, but the work of that king was not what most people expected. Notice John says that even the disciples didn't understand what it was that Jesus came to do until after he died and rose again. Of course, the crowd didn't understand. Most of them were hoping for a conqueror who would defeat the invading Romans. They figured if this guy could call a dead man out of the tomb, then certainly he can kick the Romans out of Judea. Most of them, though, were probably just going with the flow. You know, everyone around them was shouting Hosanna, so they're going to shout Hosanna too. And a few days later, everyone around them is shouting Crucify, so they shout Crucify too. And of course, the Pharisees and the chief priests didn't understand. They were just angry that Jesus was gaining attention and fame, which they considered belonged to them. But now, the work of the king, or the activity of the king, what I've called it in the notes, is what we now have to turn our attention to, because this is how we really understand Jesus and what he came to do. See, if we only focus on the celebratory parade, then we risk misunderstanding him, the same way all the other Jews did. And there are two aspects to the activity of the king that help us understand the nature of his kingdom. The first part of that is that the king draws all men to himself. In other words, Jesus is king, not just over Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. This first hint of this is given by the Pharisees themselves, ironically. Then the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And remember the way John uses the word world throughout his gospel. It means all kinds of people. It doesn't mean all individual persons. Obviously, the Pharisees aren't included in the world because they're not going after him. It means all kinds of persons, people of every nation and tribe and tongue, people of every economic level and social status and every gender and age, people of every kind were going after Jesus. And when the Pharisees said this, just like Caiaphas, they spoke better than they knew. Because in the very next verses, some Greeks, some non-Jews, came wanting to see Jesus. So these were non-Jews who would have come to the festival, to the Passover, because they were God-fearers, so they wanted to worship God at the Passover. And they stand in stark contrast to the religious leaders of Israel who wanted to get rid of Jesus. And here you have Gentiles who wanted to see Jesus. We're never told exactly why they wanted to, but the way the request is presented here in the text, it puts it in a positive light, even if Jesus never seems to actually satisfy that desire. And so that's a contrast. And when these Greeks came to ask, they probably asked Philip, because he was the most Greek-like, if you will, of the disciples. He was from Bethsaida, which borders right on the border of Decapolis, which is the Gentile area. And he had a Greek name. And then he goes to talk to Andrew. Andrew was also from Bethsaida, so he probably also was familiar, comfortable with the language. But most importantly, what we see is that Philip and Andrew then bring this word to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't really answer. Rather, he uses this occasion to make this announcement. Verse 23, Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has now come. And the glorification he's speaking of here encompasses both his death and his resurrection. And he's saying this is now time for this to happen. And for more information on this, we can jump forward a few verses that are outside of our text. We'll talk about it in even more detail the next time. In verse 32 and 33, he said, "As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. And just think of the irony loaded into Jesus' statement. If I am lifted up. That statement, there's just a rich duality of meaning in that phrase. In short, it refers to his death, as verse 33 indicates, but that word is also used when you exalt somebody, when you praise them, give them glory. So this phrase, he's talking about both his death and the glory that comes about through his death and his subsequent resurrection. Now hold on to that thought for a minute. We're going to come back to it. But the point right now is what happens when Jesus is lifted up in his death and in his exaltation. Notice he says, "I will draw all people to myself." This is a reminder back to what triggered these comments from when the Greeks came to wanting to see Jesus. And again, when it says all people, it's not talking about all people without exception. Not every individual person is drawn to Jesus, but rather it's talking about all people without distinction, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, old or young, men or women. And in a sense, Jesus is answering the Greeks from before. He's saying, "You want to see me? Wait until I am lifted up. Once I am glorified, then you will truly see me as you need to see me. Then you too will be able to become part of God's people." See, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he becomes the agent of salvation. And through faith in Jesus' substitutionary death and his resurrection, people of every kind can be saved, not just Jews. This is what Paul explains more in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. He says, "The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction." That means Jew, Gentile, everybody, it works the same way. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And that redemption came about through the atoning sacrifice in Jesus' blood when he was lifted up on that cross. And the result of all of this is that the Gentiles were then added into the kingdom of God. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. He says, "So then you," that means you Gentiles, "are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." And all of this means that the kingdom which Jesus Christ came to rule is not just Israel, but includes people of every nation. Amen to that. Hallelujah, because I'm a person of a different nation. Now, in one sense, the Jews would have liked that idea. I mean, they wanted Jesus to return Israel to the prominence they had under David and Solomon, right? And at that time, under David and Solomon, there were many other nations that fell under the rule of the king of Israel. But they fell under that rule as conquered people. They paid tribute. They were used for forced labor. But what Jesus is saying is that Gentiles are now included in the kingdom, not as subjugated slaves, but rather, as Ephesians 2 said, as fellow citizens with all the rights and privileges thereunto pertaining. So one would become a citizen of the kingdom, not by being born as a descendant of Abraham, not being of a certain DNA in your bloodstream, rather by being born again through the Spirit of God and believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the work of the king when he came was to set the conditions so that people of all kinds could become citizens of his kingdom. The kingdom of God was previously associated directly with the nation of Israel. But there were prophecies, if one had ears to hear, that the nations would one day be included in God's people. For example, one of those, Isaiah chapter 55, and this is pertinent to what we're looking at today. Isaiah 55, 3 through 5 says, and this is addressed to all the nations. It says, pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David, since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. So you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. See, God made the king from the line of David to be the leader of all peoples, so that all nations would run to him because God has glorified him. And Jesus came as king to fulfill that prophecy as well. He came to draw all nations to himself, so that all people who believe and follow him will be citizens of his kingdom. Amen? And the work that Jesus the king had to do to achieve that result, so that all people could come to him, was that he had to die. He had to die. In order to establish a kingdom of the correct nature, to draw in all the subjects of that kingdom, the king had to die. I mean, go back to the first thing that Jesus said after the Greeks came and asked to see him. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." See, Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, normally in context of his suffering or in the context of his coming in glory. And here those two ideas are combined. It is his suffering that is his glory. This is the paradox of the glory of the Son. The purpose of this hour, he says, is the Son of Man be glorified. And that hour, that glory, encompasses both the death and the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus then goes on to explain what he means using an illustration. Verse 24, "Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Now, the basic idea of this is fairly simple. For a seed to be effective, it must die, otherwise it remains alone. In other words, it remains a seed, and nothing else comes from it. But in order to do what is natural for a seed to do, which is to bear fruit, it must do what seems unnatural, which is to die. Now, there are several things we can learn from this illustration. First thing is, it makes a connection between the death of Jesus and the life that comes from his death. Fruit cannot come without the death of a seed. So also the children of God cannot come into existence without the death of the Son of God. So life comes from death. Our life comes from the death of our King. Another thing we learn from this illustration is that it highlights the purpose of Jesus in coming into the world. Just as you cannot understand a seed apart from its purpose to go into the ground and bring forth life and fruit, so also you cannot understand Jesus Christ apart from his purpose to die and bring forth life in his people. He refused to seek his own glory, but was rather committed to do what pleased the Father. And he came to do the work of the Father, which culminated in an act of obedience and self-sacrifice. And so just as the seed brings forth a larger crop, the death of Jesus was intended to generate a bountiful harvest, which then gives us an entirely different perspective on death in general. I mean, death seems so unnatural, seems so completely opposed to life. But this death of the Son, is opposite to that. It's a generator of life. See, we don't think about the seed being buried in the ground as death, even though that's what it is. Why? Because it's so overshadowed by its production of life, right? When it goes into the ground, we don't think, oh, it just died. That's so sad. No, we think about the production of life that's going to come out from it. Well, in the same way, Jesus' death has been now eclipsed by the life that it brings. See, the farmer doesn't lose seeds, he gains fruit. So also the God the Father, through the death of his son, gained many children. John then moves on from this explanation about the purpose of Jesus Christ the King to die for his people, to see how those people, that fruit brought forth by the death of the seed, how those are formed. And the principle of it is the same principle that Jesus himself followed. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, if Jesus had loved his own life, he would have failed to produce fruit. And in the same way, if each one of us loves our own life, we will actually lose that life. I like how one writer put it this way, said, to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the apogee of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. See, rather, it is by laying down our life that we gain the life given by our King. Jesus had said this before. He said it in a couple places, but Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, he said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. See, to take up your cross means to consider yourself dead. Consider yourself dead already. That's what Jesus says we need to do to follow him. But so many people think of becoming a Christian as just means you add Jesus to your life. You know, perhaps that person's life is already pretty good, so you just add a little Jesus to make it better. It's like the cherry on top of the sundae, right? You know, it gives you an expanded friend group. There's activities you can do to feel good about yourself, like giving to charity or caring for the poor or whatever. It's kind of like an adornment or an accessory, an already pretty good outfit. It's just an addition, right? Or some people add Jesus because their life is a mess. So they bring Jesus in to fix it. You know, they hope they'll get rid of the problems they've made from foolish decisions that they've made in the past. Or maybe they hope that he'll make their life more comfortable by making their children behave or giving them a better job. See, that's not the way it's supposed to be, folks. You don't add Jesus to your life. You crucify your old life along with Christ, and then Jesus replaces that life with his own. That's the way it works. Paul said it this way, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I've died. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, it is the one who hates his life in this world who gains eternal life. When it says hates this life, it's not talking about self-loathing, like some people have this thing of self-loathing. Rather, it's the same as idea as denying your life. It means to recognize that you've rebelled against a holy and good God, a God who has given you life and breath and every good thing. And rather than being grateful for those things, you have used those good gifts he's given you to honor and satisfy yourself rather than the God who gave them to you. To deny yourself means to acknowledge that you're worthy of judgment, not honor. It means to confess that you can do nothing to make it right. You can't be good enough to earn God's favor. And to deny yourself means you lay your life down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And you say, this is nothing. This is worth nothing, but it's yours. It means you surrender your own agenda for your own life. It means you surrender your ideas of what's right and wrong and what's good and evil. Means you surrender your dreams and your desires, your reputation, your future. You surrender all of it, and you place all of it at the foot of the throne of God for him to do with as he wills. And you cry out to the mercy of God. Do you give all of you into the hands of a loving and merciful God, and Jesus gives you his life in return? He gives you his perfect righteousness. He gives you his overflowing, never dying life. And here's the thing, too. Our laying down of our life, our denying ourselves, doesn't stop once we're saved. Jesus said, take up your cross, what? Daily. It's a continual act. And as Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then also notice verse 26 of our text. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, our life follows from Christ. We are fruit that sprung up from his seed. So our fruit must bear the same characteristics of the seed from which it came. Our very existence must be defined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so our life is not merely defined by self-denial, self-abnegation, or rather our self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be replaced by focus on Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus' path to glory led through humiliation and through sacrifice, so also our path as well. If we lay down our lives and we live only for Christ, it will lead to honor, as this text says. Then the Father will honor us. And when we are joined with Christ by faith, then we will join with him in his victory and in his glory. And so, my friends, the King has come and the King has died, but also the King was raised to life again and sits at the Father's right hand. And one more thing, the King is coming back. So if you lay down your life now and you serve King Jesus now, then you will reign with him in his kingdom. But if you do not, then you will be one of the enemies who lie crushed beneath his feet. So I pray that everyone here will surrender your life to Jesus Christ the King, so that we all may be with him in glory. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have set your King on your holy mountain. We recognize Jesus Christ is King. And we praise you, Lord, for all that you have done through Jesus Christ our King. Amazing love, how can it be that he, our King, would die for us? We can't get over it. It's amazing, Lord. And for each one of us, help us to keep taking up our cross daily, that we would consider ourselves dead to this world and alive to Christ, that we would live no longer for our own dreams and desires, our own glory and honor, but only for Christ. We pray all these things in his name, and for his glory. Amen.